Oh, you've got very quiet. You were quiet when I first came in. It's not like you. There's normally more noise. I think everybody's at that stage where we're a bit tired and we're just ready to get to Christmas Day and to put our feet up. But good morning. And welcome to worship today in Railway Street Presbyterian Church, folks. We welcome you to our service. Regular members, those of our members who are home for holidays, and those who are visitors with us today, it's a delight to welcome you all to our service this morning on the 24th of December. And as we gather here, I know that there are some of our members are elsewhere. A number of folks have spoken to me and said they're traveling across the water to spend Christmas with their families there, or they're traveling west of the ban and won't be able to be with us in person. But we also welcome those who will be watching this service live and others who will be catching up later on online. We welcome all who are sharing in our service today. Today is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and we unite together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. Hope is that theme traditionally in that fourth Sunday in Advent. We remember how the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before the events that we celebrate today came to pass. The prophet said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the message of Christmas, we thank you in many ways that message can be summarized in one four-letter word, love. The love that you had for this world. You sent your gift of pure love to us at first Christmas. Love descended from heaven and was born the Virgin Mary. We praise you for the knowledge that that greatest gift of all came that first Christmas, wasn't wrapped in a beautiful package and set under a decorated tree. The greatest gift came wrapped in the flesh of a baby and laid in the rough wood of a manger. We remember too that perfect gift would later be rewrapped in the scars of our sin and nailed to the rugged wood of a cross on Calvary, all because of your love for us. Father, as we celebrate Christmas, fill our hearts and minds with the significance of this truth. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to send your one and only Son. Help us to live out and proclaim the hope that your love gives us. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Peace, joy, hope. Themes of those Sundays in Advent, important qualities sorely needed but very lacking in these fear-filled days in our world. But not here. Not here in this place this morning. In this place this morning, it's different. In this place, we come aside from the world and all its distracting noise and lights. Here, we gather as people of faith who know the source of that true peace and joy and hope. So let's sing of these things together now as we praise God, beginning with "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear."
Children, do you want to come join me up at the front?
Brilliant. Good morning. Charles, you look very sleepy this morning. Is it all the excitement?
Brilliant. Well, over the last couple of Sundays, Michael has asked you what your favorite thing about Christmas is. But as I've listened to your answers, I have noticed that you're missing something from your favorite things about Christmas. Do you think you can think what it might be? Liam? Oh, Jesus. Well, you have said that, I think, which is good. It's something that you hear everywhere you go. Arabella? Christmas carols or Christmas music. Yep, you're right. It's one of my favorite things about Christmas. Christmas music. Christmas music is my favorite, whether it's Mariah Carey or Wham or Justin Bieber, or if it's a traditional carol or a non-traditional hymn that we sing at carol services. I love it all. Do any of you have a favorite Christmas song that we sing this time of year? Charles? Jingle Bells, great, good one. What about Walking in the Air, Liam? Brilliant. Well, music brings back memories. It makes us feel different emotions, and it can certainly get us into the Christmas mood. But I wonder, what did they sing on that first Christmas? There certainly was no Michael Bublé then. So what music played when Jesus was born? Well, we find that out in our Bible reading that we're going to be hearing in Kids Church later on and in Junior Youth this morning. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Luke's account of that first Christmas, and we've heard about God's gift to Zechariah and God's gift to Mary. And today we're going to be hearing about God's gift to the shepherds. So I'm going to read now from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. It's going to come up on the screen, and in these verses, we hear what the gift is. And I want you to listen to see if you can hear what the song is that was sung afterwards, okay? So will you read along with me? And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So did you catch that? What was the gift to the shepherds? Yeah, Charles?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. He's called a Savior and the Messiah and Lord in those verses. It was a baby that was a gift to the shepherds. A baby who was born to be Savior and King. Do you know, the shepherds were not important people at all. In fact, they were the complete opposite. But they are the first people to hear of this Savior King who has been born. He is the gift that they needed, a Savior King who would save them from their sin and rule over them perfectly. He is the gift that they needed. But what about the song? Did you catch the song in there that they sang? Did you catch it? What did they sing? Yeah? Glory to God in the highest. They sang praising God for who he is and what he had done. They sang of God's glory and how the glory of heaven was breaking into earth's darkness. They sang praise to God in heaven for sending the Savior King to bring peace to his people. And that's a song that we can join in with today, a song that is greater than any Christmas number one. A song that never goes out of style, but has continued to be sung from that first Christmas until now. We can sing about who God is, that he is the mighty King in heaven, and we can sing for what he has done, that he sent the Savior King to earth for ordinary people just like us. It's right to praise God this Christmas for who he is and what he has done for us in sending Jesus. And we can praise him like the angels by singing to him and choosing to follow him each day. So I'm going to pray now and ask God for his help to do that. Will you join me with praying? Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, that you are the mighty King in heaven. And thank you for what you have done in sending Jesus to earth as our Savior King. We thank you. Please help us to always praise you in song and by following your Savior King. Amen. And we're going to do that now. We're going to sing and remind ourselves of this true story from the Bible. And we get to join in with the angels and sing praise to God for sending Jesus. We're going to sing, "Oh, What a Glorious Night." There are some actions to this song, so if you'd like to join in with them, you can follow me. Okay.
On behalf of the Mance family, and indeed on behalf of Heidi and Hannah as well, could we wish all of you in Railway Street congregation, both those present, those watching or listening at home, could we wish you a hope-filled and blessed Christmas And thank you for all your gifts and your cards and your friendship and your encouragement over the past year. I don't take that for granted. I really appreciate it. It's been a busy year. It's been a tiring year. But, you know, I'm here, believe it or not, folks, now over 8 years. And this last year has been the most exciting, the most thrilling, the most encouraging of those 8 years to see what God is doing in this congregation. And then could I share with you, got a Christmas card this week, and it's from Paul Montgomery, the new principal in Brianlea Primary School. And he writes to all of you, and he says to Railway Street Presbyterian Church, "We as a school just wanted to say thank you for allowing us to use your wonderful premises for our Christmas productions. We wanted to thank everyone who gave up their time to help with sound and vision, tea and coffee, and welcoming our parents. Your willingness to serve really meant we could have a very special day. We are also very appreciative of the many prayers that we know are being said for us as a school. We hope and pray that you will all have a very blessed Christmas and a happy new year from all the staff and pupils at Brianlea Primary School." Let's join together in prayer now, folks. Let's bring to God our prayers for others at this time. Let's pray. Our Father, as we rapidly approach Christmas, we remember those in our congregation who have special needs at this time, and particularly for those for whom it's maybe hard to see Christmas this year as a time of good news, of great joy. We remember those who are sick at the present time. We remember those who are in hospital and will be in hospital over Christmas. And we pray especially, Lord, for some known to us and dear to us who are approaching the end of their life here. We pray that you would be near to them all, that they might know your presence, that they'd be assured of your love, that they would know Emmanuel with them. And may they rest in your love and in your promises. We pray for families who have concerns for a loved one at the present time, those who have received bad news in recent days. We pray that you would help them to cast their anxieties on you and to know your undertaking for them and supplying them with the grace and the strength that they need. We thank you for our hospitals. Thank you for the skills and the care of our medical staff. And we remember those who will continue to work in our hospitals over this Christmas time, including some of our own members here. Give to them strength and help in what are these unceasing demands on their time. Give them caring and compassionate hearts, and give to them healing hands. We pray for those in our congregation who have not been able to join with us in worship in our Christmas services due to age or infirmity. We remember those of our church family in residential and nursing homes, those confined to their own homes. We ask that you would give to them your strength and supply all their needs through Jesus Christ. And we pray that their hearts would be warmed by your presence and that they too would know and experience Emmanuel wherever they are. And Father, as we celebrate your son's birth, we remember our global mission workers, those 21 global mission workers serving in 8 different countries, many of whom will be far from family this Christmas time. We pray your protection and peace upon them and encouragement as they prepare for the new year ahead. And Lord, as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, we pray once more that you would intervene with grace and mercy in those lands where he walked to bring an end to conflict and to provide comfort and medical care, to humanitarian relief and hope, and the hope of the gospel to all those in need. And finally, Lord, we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who do not have that freedom to assemble to worship you. We remember those countries where your people are suffering for their faith. We pray for our brothers and sisters in lands like North Korea and Eritrea and Nigeria, throughout the Muslim world, wherever your people suffer. We thank you for their courage and their witness. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen and build up your church in those lands, and that they would know your presence with them this Christmas time as they celebrate that message of good news of great joy in whatever way they are safely able to do. So, Father, hear all our prayers. which we bring for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We praise God together again. We sing one more song before we come to God's word. We join together to sing, "Joy Has Dawned Upon the World." It was great to have Leslie Addis with us last Sunday night. I knew Leslie would, what's the right word? I knew he'd have an impact. I knew he'd shake things up a wee bit in what he said and how he spoke. Feedback seems to be that I need to be funnier, I need to lean over the pulpit more, and I need to shout louder. Leslie's Leslie, I'm who I am. That's the way it is. But I'm delighted to say Leslie's back in just two Sundays' time. Sunday evening, 7th of January, Leslie will be back to lead worship and to share God's word on that occasion. Folks, we're turning this morning to the prophet Micah. We're turning to one of those Christmas prophecies. Now, those minor prophets are hard to sort out. Even I struggle sometimes remembering the order. So it's page 933, but I don't often give you that, do I? But it's page 933 in the Pew Bibles. If you've brought your own Bible, that will be different. Don't go by that. But in the Pew Bibles, it's page 933. And we read the words of this prophecy from many hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. God spoke these words through the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And you see that D there, it refers you down to a footnote. There's an alternate reading that says, "or from days of eternity, whose origins are from days of eternity. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Sometimes a seemingly insignificant place becomes famous. Normally that fame is not as a result of its own merits, but due to the fact that someone of importance came from that place, or because of something unique about that place. Several years ago, who had heard of the little village of Moneygall, County Offaly? Moneygall, County Offaly. Virtually no one outside of County Offaly had ever heard of that place, but then genealogical research showed that the then US President Barack Obama, of all people, had Irish roots that went back to that village. And then he came and he visited, and suddenly Moneygall finds itself at the center of US and Irish media's attention. Or what about the tiny little village of Catesbridge, County Down? Home to a few dozen houses, a little Presbyterian meeting house, and a little play park, and not a whole lot else, folks. But Catesbridge is famous all over Ireland. Why? Because it's cold. Because it is regularly the coldest place in Northern Ireland. And the Mann's family are not the only family who know that to be true, because I've since discovered we've at least one other person who grew up in that same district. Catesbridge is famous because it's the coldest place in Northern Ireland. Today we think about an apparently insignificant town in the eyes of the world in first century Judea, which became the scene for one of the most extraordinary events the world has ever witnessed.
When those wise men came to Jerusalem in the months following the birth of Jesus Christ, they asked to see the new king. And we're told in Matthew's gospel, those who heard the Magi's questions were disturbed, and particularly King Herod. And that was because Judea already had a king appointed by Rome, and Herod was that king. And Herod was a paranoid and egocentric ruler, and he knew danger when he saw it. He did not know who this king was, but that did not mean that no king existed. And Herod set about trying to find out where this pretender, as he saw it, was, so that he might kill him. But who would know where this king was? Who would know his birthplace? If anyone would know, it would be the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And so Herod called them all out together in the middle of the night and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And those rulers, you can be sure, did not hesitate for a moment. They knew the answer to that question. It would have been one of the top questions in every table quiz in Jerusalem. The answer was Micah 5, verse 2. In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now, the extraordinary thing about this reply, that is, in spite of their knowledge of the text, their awareness of the wise men's question, with all it implied regarding the birth of their Messiah, none of the Jewish leaders, as far as we are aware, took time to investigate the reports of this birth for themselves. They had more than a passing interest in this matter. This was their Messiah, long promised. His birth and the announcement of the place of his birth was in their scriptures, yet they demonstrated the sad truth that Jesus later spoke about when he said that they diligently studied the scriptures, yet would not come to him that they might have life. The Magi, they went to Bethlehem and they found Jesus, but these rulers were too busy, too lazy, or too unconcerned to make that short trip. Bethlehem is only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Yet these leaders of Israel would not inconvenience themselves even a little bit to go and find the Messiah. And yet, are they any different from many people today who know the Christmas story and yet have never encountered Jesus personally because they say they're too busy, or in all honesty, they're too lazy, or they're too unconcerned for their eternal soul? Bethlehem is not a very big town even today, and it was much, much smaller at the time of Jesus' birth. And still, although it was small among the clans of Judah, it had a long and illustrious history. The first biblical mention of Bethlehem is in Genesis 35. We thought about this back when we were looking at the life of Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, paused on the way to Bethlehem because his beloved wife Rachel was having trouble in her labor. And a son was born, and Jacob named him Benjamin. But Rachel died, and the loss was so great that Jacob, many years later, so he was blessing his sons, reminisced sorrowfully. So he said, when I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. It's interesting that that first mention of Bethlehem identifies it as a place of sadness, the burial place of Jacob's wife, Rachel. Then as we come down the centuries, we find Caleb, one of the heroes of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, was also linked to Bethlehem because it lay in the territory that he claimed as his inheritance. And Caleb's second wife was called Ephrath, perhaps giving her name to the city because at one time Bethlehem was called by a combination of their two names, Caleb, Ephrathah. Go forward again. And one of the most beautiful stories of the Old Testament is also set in Bethlehem. It's this story. It's the story of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was a Moabite woman, a foreigner, but when her mother-in-law, Naomi, returned to her own land after the death of her husband and her two sons, she determined to return to Bethlehem. Ruth was determined to return with her, saying, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." What wonderful loyalty and love this Moabite woman had for her Jewish mother-in-law. And in Bethlehem, Ruth met Boaz, a wealthy man of the town, and she then became his wife. And their child was Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And the book of Ruth closes by recording this important ancestry. And of course, it is then David for whom Bethlehem is chiefly known in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16 tells us how the prophet Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint a successor to the unworthy King Saul, and Jesse produced each of his seven oldest sons, beginning with Eliab the firstborn. But the Lord passed each of them by until the youngest David was eventually brought in from the fields where he was caring for his father's sheep, and God said, "That is the one. Anoint him." As far as their outward appearances were concerned, the other sons of Jesse seemed to be better choices for a king. But God explained to Samuel and said, "Do not consider their appearance or their height, for I have rejected them. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David loved his hometown. When he was in exile, he often thought of it. Once when Bethlehem was occupied by the Philistines, David exclaimed, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." And three of David's mighty warriors standing by heard him speak these words. They took his request seriously, and out of their devotion to David, they broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well, and they brought it back to David. But we read, David poured it out as an offering to the Lord. The next slide. Saying, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is it not the blood of my men who went at the risk of their lives?" Bethlehem was a small town among the many towns of Judah, but with an important history. And yet the history of Bethlehem was to become even greater, for it was out of Bethlehem that he who was to be a divine and everlasting ruler over Israel would come, because we see, secondly, a great destiny. And we see God's sovereign providence in the way it happened, don't we? Joseph was descended from King David. His ancestral home was Bethlehem, but Joseph did not live in Bethlehem. He lived in Nazareth, away to the north in Galilee, where he was a humble carpenter. How could it happen that Jesus could be born where the prophet Micah said he was to be born, in Bethlehem, so many miles to the south? We know how it happened. Luke's account tells us. Caesar Augustus announced a census for tax-raising purposes, and to accomplish that purpose, he determined that everyone should return to the city of their ancestors to be registered. And so we read in Luke's gospel, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, this was a highly unlikely occurrence from a human perspective. Taxation was as common in antiquity as it has been through all periods of history, including our own. But registrations of the type that Luke describes were not common. And besides this, there was the timing. Consider this. This census was announced and involved Joseph having to travel to Bethlehem just as the time was drawing near for this child to be born. Why did it happen this way? It was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled and that the perfect plan of God would unfold on schedule. Micah had written, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." So it happened. In his treatment of that verse from Micah, the famous preacher C.H. Spurgeon, asking why the census came in this precise way, answers this way. He says, "It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree. Oh, we love the sublime doctrine of eternal absolute predestination. It is for us to believe that man does as he pleases, yet notwithstanding, he always does as God decrees. That birth of Jesus in Bethlehem shows us many things about God, but chief among them is God's eternal predestinating power. God's choice for the birthplace of his son was in Bethlehem, and so in Bethlehem the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Joseph probably had family in Bethlehem, and it would have been to them rather than an inn that he would have gone for accommodation. That offering of hospitality was and still is a very strong Middle Eastern custom. Joseph would have been expecting to stay with relatives in Bethlehem. It's doubtful that there were inns in Bethlehem. It was an insignificant town. It wasn't a major road. You only went to Bethlehem if you'd reason to go to Bethlehem. Inns were normally found on the major roads, particularly the Roman roads. Yet our translation in the NIV of Luke's account says there was no room for them in the inn. But the word that is used is this word. It's kataluma. Kataluma, go to the next slide. Kataluma. Now that word can mean a lodging place, it can mean a guest room or an inn. But in Luke's gospel, when Luke wants to talk about a commercial inn, elsewhere in his gospel he uses a different Greek word, pandachion. When Luke uses the word kataluma, it does not mean an inn. It means a guest room. And it should be noted that in the Syriac and Arabic translations of the New Testament, they have never translated kataluma as an inn. And so what probably happened was this. Joseph and Mary arrived at the house of a relative to discover that the guest room that was normally on the first floor, and you access that through the stairs outside the house, they discovered that that guest room was already full. And so the only place left for Mary and Joseph to stay was in the place used for the animals. Now, this stable would not have been a freestanding wooden structure as we often picture it on Christmas cards and the nativity plays. At that time, in most ordinary homes in Judea, the manger was contained within the family home, not in a separate building. You can see it, I hope, in the picture there. The animals, as well as the family, slept within one large enclosed space that was divided so that the animals would be on a lower level and the family would sleep on a raised platform. And so we should imagine Mary and Joseph staying in the home of relatives, a home which was crowded due to the census being taken, a home where there was no longer any room in the guest room, and consequently Mary gave birth to her child, perhaps in that family room, and then placed the baby in the stone manger. That idea, popularized by nativity plays for centuries, of Mary and Joseph walking around knocking at the door of all these inns in Bethlehem, is based on complete misunderstanding of what the Bible actually says. A great history, great destiny, thirdly, a great ruler. We come now to the most important part of that prophecy in Micah, the last part, which tells us that this prophesied descendant of David was to be no inconsequential person, but a ruler over Israel. David was a ruler, of course, so were many of his descendants, but since the fall of Judah to Babylon in the 6th century BC, no descendants of the line of David had ruled Israel. And to say that a descendant of David would be ruler over Israel was to prophesy a great and important restoration. And it was a summons to faith, for nothing could have seemed less probable for fulfillment in those 6 long centuries since, especially with the land of Judah now dominated by the power of Rome and their puppet king, Herod. And yet when the time had fully come, God sent his son. And there are two reasons why the one prophesied in Micah 5 is the one and only legitimate ruler over Israel and over every other land and person as well. First, because he is the eternal son of the eternal God, the only absolute and rightful monarch of anybody. And that's what Micah was speaking of when he identified him as one whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, or from days of eternity. Jesus was a true man, certainly, born of a human mother in David's line, but he was no mere man. He was also God, of whom alone it can be said his origins are from days of eternity. Isaiah uttered the same truths in his prophecy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will rule on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. According to Isaiah, the child to be born should be none other than the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father of all. And there's this too. I wonder if this ever occurred to you. When the wise men came to Jerusalem, inquiring after the new ruler, and were directed to Bethlehem, the basis of Micah's prophecy, remember what they asked for. They asked for the one who had been born king of the Jews. That is, they were asking for the one who was a king from the very moment of his birth. Have you ever considered just how unusual that actually is? Even though someone is born into a royal line and might be destined to be a king, it is necessary for the person to wait for the death of the monarch preceding them. We know that Charles was born destined to be king, but he has spent most of his life waiting to become king because his mother was still on the throne. It is nearly impossible to find a case in all of history where any infant has been born a king. And yet that was true of Jesus. And the reason it was true is because he was already a king from eternity past. Jesus is the king of all earthly kings, both past and present. He's the eternal Lord of lords. And secondly, it's not only his person that establishes Jesus as a ruler. That would be enough in itself. But in addition, the one who was to be born in Bethlehem was also ruler by virtue of his future work. He had come to redeem his people, delivering them from the shackles of their sin. And so he earned the right, as well as intrinsically possessing the right, of being the Jewish people's personal and particular king and Lord. Jesus is their ruler because he purchased a special people for himself by dying for them. A great history, great destiny, great ruler, finally a great decision. And at this point, the prophecy of this ruler becomes quite personal, because the issue is not merely whether the one born in this small Judean town so long ago really was a great ruler. The question is this: is he your ruler? Is he your ruler? The question is, are you his subject? Have you bowed your knee to him? You may say, I have never bowed before anyone. I rule my own life. If that's the case, then you're opposed to Christ. Doesn't matter how much sentimental attachment you may have to Christmas, if you are saying you rule your own life, then you are among that rebellious host of Psalm 2 who take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The Bible says that God laughs at such folly and such rebellion and will soon overthrow it. If you're one who says stubbornly and proudly, I rule my own life, you need to repent of that rebellion and acknowledge his lordship. Someone else, and it may be someone here this morning, may say, I believe that Jesus is a mighty ruler, even that he is God, and I'm willing to have him as my Lord someday, but not yet. Not right now. There are too many things to do. There are good times to be had. There are sins to be indulged. I'll come to him later. Folks, if any of you are saying today that you'll come to him later, your foolishness may be even greater than those who rebel against him entirely, because you're self-deluded. You'll never come to him at that rate. Your sins will take you further and further away from him, and eventually you'll perish. You need to bow the knee to him today. Another person may say, but Christ is my Lord. It's just that I want to run my own life now. I want to do what seems best for me to do. Folks, if you're saying that, remember what Jesus said to people who made that same vain profession in his day. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" According to Jesus, those who go their own way rather than his are not true disciples. There's a saying that's quite true. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. You cannot profess to be his disciple without following him in all things and always. Friends, if this mighty ruler from this little town is not your ruler, for these or any number of other reasons, then what you need is to be reborn. Or to put it another way, Jesus needs to be born in you. Jesus was born in Bethlehem when he came to earth the first time, but he also needs to be born in your heart. Let me remind you of the last verse of Philip Brooks' carol about Bethlehem, which we'll sing in a few moments' time. The early verses describe that little town on a quiet winter night, marveling at the silent way the wondrous gift is given. I doubt it was silent. I've been at the birth of children. I don't remember any of them being silent. The rest of the hymn is great, Pat. And it progresses to the fact that it's precisely that way the gift must come to all of us. The one whose origins are of old must become incarnate in our hearts. And that last verse is a prayer. It says, "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. "O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." You've probably sung that carol dozens, if not hundreds of times over the years. But the next time you sing it, which will be in just a few moments, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could maybe sing it honestly and with understanding for the very first time? And if you'd like to do that, the way you do it is simply to invite Jesus into your heart now, to confess your sin, to thank him for his great love and grace in dying for you, and to promise to follow him from this time forward as your Lord. And if you do that today, those angels who sang in the skies above Bethlehem at Christ's birth will break into song once again, for Jesus said there is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents of sin and turns to Christ. Let's pray together now. Gracious Lord, we praise you for your plan of salvation, which you, Lord, had decided on before the creation of the world. We thank you for how you gradually revealed and unfolded that plan, and how you revealed that deliverer that was promised back in the garden, that deliverer who would come of David's line would one day come forth from Bethlehem. And we thank you that you saw to it that that prophecy was fulfilled, no matter how unlikely that seemed from a human point of view. We thank you for the one who was born to be king, born as king, because he was already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, as we bow in your presence now, we examine our own hearts to ask the question, is Jesus truly our Lord and King? And if someone is here and they've never done that, may your Holy Spirit open their minds and their hearts now to see their need of Jesus, to acknowledge him as their King, to invite him into their hearts, to repent of their sins that Jesus died for, and then to resolve to follow him as Lord, all the days of their life. And for those of us who proudly proclaim today, Jesus is Lord, may others see that reality in us through how we live, through what we say and what we do from day to day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, let's conclude our service as we join in singing that marvelous Christmas carol that we've been referring to. We join together to sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And we say together, "And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen."